Let us bow in prayer for a moment before we come to the Word of God and we read it together and we come to the Lord's message. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee, we continue in Thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the reminder, even in the hymns, the hymn and the psalm that we've been singing today, of the sovereign control of our God and His watchful care and providence over His church. And, O Lord, we rejoice that we are able to look away to Thee in a dark day. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt be with us and bless us in all of our thoughts now and our consideration of the message that Thou hast given for this very time. And so, Lord, give help and grant Thine anointing, grant grace and wisdom by the Spirit of God. For this we pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, I want to read just a few verses from that chapter, Philippians chapter 1, and I read from verse 12 down to verse number 17. Philippians 1, verse 12 through to verse number 17. The words of the Apostle Paul at a time when he was a prisoner for Jesus Christ or for the sake of the gospel, and he refers to that very situation in these verses. Verse 12 of Philippians 1, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." The closing words of that verse, "I am set for the defense of the gospel," are the words of Paul, as I said earlier, when he found himself in a prison, most likely a dungeon cell in the city of Rome. The word "set" there is in a certain form in the original Greek text, and it means not that Paul had set himself. That's the common thought, that, or the meaning of these words, but it's not that. He hadn't set himself, but rather God had set him where he was, and God had put him into prison for the defense of the gospel. That's the sense of the last words of this verse. I am set, I have been placed by God where I am for the defense of the gospel. He had a remarkable insight into the situation in which he found himself, and he puts it in this way. On Thursday past, October the 21st, a gathering took place in Armagh in relation to the Northern Ireland centenary. However, it was not to celebrate the event of 100 years ago. Instead, the service there in Armagh Episcopal Cathedral was arranged, and I now quote, "to lament for past failures and in hope for a better and more reconciled future." Various church leaders were involved in arranging that service, as well as participating in it. The Presbyterian moderator, David Bruce, the Church of Ireland primate, John Madole, the Irish Council of Churches president, Ivan Patterson, the Methodist president, Sahar Yambusu, and Catholic primate, Eamon Martin. And it was the Archbishop, the Catholic Archbishop, who clearly influenced the direction and the flavor of that particular service. In his own words, I show you the confirmation of what I have said. He wrote an article in the Irish Times on Tuesday of this week, and he explained the background to the service. He said this, "At the beginning of 2021, I shared with my brothers and sisters and the other quote-unquote Christian," he doesn't do that, but I do it, the other Christian churches that I could not think of celebrating the centenary of the foundation of Northern Ireland and the partition of Ireland. Now just note that. He would not celebrate the centenary of our province. He goes on to say, at the same time, we felt it was important for us to do something together this year in a spirit of prayer and friendship to emphasize our common Christian commitment to peace, healing, and reconciliation. This week's Christian, and those are his words, act of worship will involve people from across the community from diverse backgrounds and traditions and with different beliefs and aspirations coming together to pray for the healing of past hurts and to seek God's guidance in a spirit of hope for the future. And he goes on to say, it was in this spirit that the church leaders put together the centenary service. And I want you to note that. He and those other men whom I've mentioned, so-called Protestant church leaders, they came together to put together the centenary service and invited various representatives and leaders to join us in prayer. And then these words, in lament for past failures and in hope, as I mentioned earlier, for a better and more reconciled future. Now this entire statement is very revealing because it does expose the fact that the Armagh gathering on Thursday past took place as directed and influenced by the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Armagh. He ensured that the gathering was run within Roman Catholic parameters with regard to religious ecumenism. Therefore, he ensured that the so-called church leaders, Protestant church leaders I mean, capitulated to the dictates of Romanism on this issue of ecumenical worship. And so by their participation in the service, the Presbyterian moderator, the Episcopal primate, the Methodist primate, stand guilty of promoting the agenda of Rome with regard to ecumenical worship. I say that for this reason. It needs to be recognized that ecumenism is the ploy of Rome to dominate world religion. When we study the origin and the development of the ecumenical movement, and we, most of us, I am sure, are familiar with that term as it's used in this context of religious worship and gatherings and so on. But when we study the origin and the whole flavor and development of the ecumenical movement in its goal of a one world church, it will be found very, very clearly in writings and in documents that it is the ploy of the Church of Rome to dominate world religion and be the focal point of the one world church. Proof of ecumenism being the product of Rome's subtlety is easily proved in a document that's called Decree on Ecumenism that was issued way back many years ago now in the early 1960s by Vatican II, which was a Roman Catholic council that met at that particular time, and that Catholic council, Vatican II, issued this decree on ecumenism. And in it, many points are laid down that should be alarming to us. And I want just to read a few of them now because they are very, very relevant and very important to what happened on Thursday. One of them is this. In the Roman Catholic Church alone, the fullness of salvation is obtained. That Christ entrusted, number two, that Christ entrusted to the Catholic Church alone the blessings of the new covenant by which unity may be established. Number three, that true Christian unity already exists in the Catholic Church and always will. So for others to enjoy this unity, they must come into union with the Roman Catholic Church. Number four, that the Catholic Church would work little by little to achieve the goal of the return of all, quote, Christians to her realm. Thus, after Vatican II, Rome's agenda was carried out, as is set down in those four statements I've read to you, to promote ecumenism, and through it to achieve her cherished goal of supremacy in this one world religion. That, of course, is being talked about all the time, a one world church, and then, of course, a one world government, and a one world this, that, and the other thing. But the one world religion is the goal of Romanism, and I'm simply saying to you that what we witnessed on Thursday is an evidence of how she controls and manipulates on the basis of that decree at Vatican II on the subject of ecumenism, that decree that she made. She controls all things on that foundation. And so, in the light of what happened there on Thursday or prior to it, when we were aware of what was happening, we issued a statement. It's on our website, on our Facebook page, and you may wish to read it if you haven't already done so. I'm not taking time today to read the entire statement that we as a presbytery actually issued. But in that statement, there are a few lines to which I would draw your attention. And one of them is this: our opposition to fellowship with Roman Catholicism is theological. Its dogmas concerning, among other things, the Mass and Mariolatry are unscriptural and therefore heretical. Participation in this ecumenical service, I'm still quoting from her statement, by the leaders of Episcopalianism, Presbyterianism, and Methodism is a betrayal of the Reformed and Protestant creeds and confessions that these church leaders subscribe and claim to believe. So notice that our opposition to that event, to fellowship with Roman Catholicism at any time, is theological. These are vital words, brethren and sisters, because they underline the Reformed and the Protestant position that always has been maintained with regard to refusing participation in worship with the Church of Rome down through history. Furthermore, the emphasis in this line is easily defended in that the Roman Catholic Church's theological position is plainly on display in her own published documents. When Rome's teaching, therefore, is examined in the light of Scripture, refusal to fellowship with her is fully vindicated. And that's what I want to do today in the rest of this time, having set up the scene and having explained to you some of the things that have happened. I want to come now to look with you at a number of doctrinal points that are held by the Roman Catholic Church, and they are diametrically opposed to this day to our own position or any other Reformed Protestant body that believes in the Word of God. All of these points that I want to bring to you expose and underline very clearly that the papacy is completely and utterly against the gospel and all that the gospel is, and therefore it's impossible to have fellowship with the Church of Rome in that kind of a situation that I have been reminding you of in my opening remarks. To begin with, we find that the Church of Rome denies the full and final authority of Scripture. If you take our own Westminster Confession of Faith, the very first chapter is entitled On the Holy Scripture. And in that chapter, there's a clear setting forth of the fact that God's Word is the full, final, and only court of appeal in the Church for all doctrine and for all practice. And so, when we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, for example, we find it said there in the Word of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable or expedient for doctrine, and on it goes, what the Lord says there, and it undergirds what the Confession says and many other verses as well, they all undergird what the confession says in its very first chapter. And so Scripture is marked by final authority for three reasons: because of its inspiration, because of its inerrancy, and because of its infallibility. And therefore, to be right with God. And this is the vital thing. This is where we need to pity our Roman Catholic fellow countrymen and women. For to be right with God, then, and I mean in the sense of being justified and accepted with Him, and to live as men should live, no man needs any other revelation or any other supposed authority outside of the Word of God, and must never look to those other writings or traditions or whatever you want to mention. The Reformed position with regard to the Bible is, the biblical position is, the Bible's sufficiency, the Bible's clarity, and the Bible's authority. Those are the marks of Protestantism with regard to its view of Scripture. That is what our Reformed fathers actually laid down in their writings. As I put it there, the sufficiency, the perspicuity or clarity, and the authority of the Word of God. But against all three, the Church of Rome militates, and she seeks through her own teachings to overthrow those points of the matter of the authority of Scripture, and she teaches so clearly and plainly that her traditions actually take a superior place to the Word of God. Now, as I said earlier, the Catholic Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, has put out her writings, her documents. We all have access to them if we want to. One of them, the last one, was in 1994, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And in that catechism, page 26, paragraph 81, it says this: holy tradition, now that's Rome's so-called holy tradition, is greater than Scripture. Holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. And so when she talks about sacred tradition, she puts it first, and that's all her traditions and dogmas and doctrines amassed together for hundreds of years. And then she says the sacred Scripture. But the point is that with regard to her sacred tradition, where Scripture will oppose tradition, and of course it does, then tradition is set above the Bible. And you today need to understand that. Your forefathers, your mothers and fathers, just a generation ago, they knew that. And I today want to speak to our young people especially. Because of the day in which we're living and in which you're growing up, it's a dangerous day. It's a very dangerous day, religiously. Very subtle day. And you need to understand that there is no other authority for faith, for belief, for practice, except the Word of the living God. Scripture, therefore, is our source of guidance. I need not say any more on this, because her denial of the full and final authority of Scripture, any child of God could refute that if you had the opportunity to do so. But I simply emphasize that what we witnessed on Thursday was actually a denial of the authority of the Word of God. Scripture is our source of guidance. And what I'm talking about there is where we should worship, with whom we should worship, and if we go wrong in any of those areas, then we should repent of that, and we should get before the Lord and confess that we have gone wrong, because there were Christians there on Thursday who shouldn't have been there. That's the situation. And such Protestant politicians need to repent of having been there, because they're in a gathering where Rome's authority took precedence over the Word of God. And so that is one line of thought with regard to her teaching that we bring to your attention. Secondly, the papacy denies the once for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The papacy denies the once for all atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The central act of Rome's worship is the Mass. That's why we mentioned the Mass in our statement. Although the Mass wasn't actually celebrated on Thursday, but ordinarily and in all our services, Rome's services, it is the Mass that is the focal point of her worship. And again, she says this in that Catholic Catechism of 1994. It reads in paragraph 1367, "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist," that's the Mass, "are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross." Now listen to that, child of God. Because Rome is saying that when the priest celebrates the Mass and he holds up the wafer and he calls on the people to bow down and worship that wafer, it's because he supposedly has changed that wafer into Jesus Christ. And he's now offering Christ up. And Rome's catechism says that Christ now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. You read the Creed of Pius IV, a pope who lived long time ago, but this is still the official creed of the Catholic Church. It says this, "I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. In the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is abhorrent to anyone who has any understanding of what the gospel is. And therefore we wonder how anyone could actually join in arranging such a service, participating in it, with a man like Eamon Martin, who is the leading Catholic churchman here in this little country, of course, all of Ireland for that matter, but and actually join with him knowing that he is a blasphemer every time he offers Mass. Do we love the Lord or do we not? Do we rejoice in his finished work or do we not? Are we going to be so duped by the spirit of the age into thinking that we go down the road of accepting Rome now as a Christian church when our central act of worship is actually a pagan rite dressed up in the language of Christianity? And we cannot do that, and therefore we look at what Rome says about this whole matter of the Mass. She says this as well in another document called Eucharistic Mysterium, a Latin word. A sacrifice, the Mass is a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. In the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated, which means, in our plain common terms, killed as a sacrifice. And in the same document she says this, "The mystery of the Eucharist is the true center of sacred liturgy or worship, and indeed of the whole Christian life." Listen, the mystery of the Eucharist is the true center of worship, according to Rome. And so, the proof that the Mass is central in Rome's teaching, as I already said, is the fact that she calls on her people to bow down and worship the host, as she calls it, the piece of wafer that is held up before the entire congregation. Now, our Reformed fathers and writers repudiated the Mass completely. The 39 Articles of the Church of England and the Church of Ireland say this, condemn the Mass as a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the Popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. And so the Reformers refused and condemned the Mass because they saw it rightly as a denial of the clear teaching of the Bible on the sacrifice of our Lord. And every time the Mass is offered and is celebrated within Rome, wherever it might be, what is being said is that when Christ cried out on the cross, those wonderful words from John 19:30, really one word only, finished, that he was lying. That's what Rome is saying. That the Lord was lying, he hadn't finished the work, and now it has to be repeated over and over and over again in the sacrifice of the Mass. And I could bring you other verses, but that is enough to show why we are opposed to worship with Rome, because of her denial, not only of the authority of Scripture, but her denial of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. But that leads me on to the third area, and that is Rome's denial of the biblical doctrine of justification. And there's an order here. Once you deny the Bible, and once you deny the work of Christ on the cross, then the next natural step of denial is to deny the doctrine of justification. You have heard, all of you, at some time or other, I am sure, that the Protestant, the biblical, let's put it that way, the biblical Protestant position with regard to justification is that justification is by faith alone, through grace alone, and is in Jesus Christ alone. And the basic thought in that formula is that human works or human merit have absolutely no place or part in obtaining favor with God. It is Christ's work alone that obtains favor with God. It's Christ's work alone and through faith in that work that a sinner receives Christ's righteousness, upon which he is declared just by Almighty God, and the condemnation is lifted and he is then set free forever from the curse of the law. That's what Scripture teaches. But you know, we as Protestant people need to keep reminding ourselves of this. It's very easy to lose the mental awareness of what justification actually is. It is the doctrine that Rome hates. Because when we look at the Bible's teaching on justification, then we find that all that she holds dear in terms of all the rest that follows on that I will now mention shortly, it all melts away. It all is shown to be null and void. If we understand justification, there is no room, no room whatsoever for going to a priest to confess your sins. There's no room for doing penance. There's no need, rather, I should say, never mind no room for going to a priest or performing penance or this imaginary place called purgatory that is held to this day by Rome as the place where you've got to go if you haven't reached that level before you die that only a few reach according to Rome, and not even the popes themselves reach it. You've got to go to purgatory and suffer there for a while, and then you'll escape. Or you might, if there's enough money paid for you and enough masses said for you, you might escape. What a cruel, lying deception. And it is an undermining of the biblical doctrine of justification. The Bible's clear in this. Romans 3:22. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's justification by grace alone. Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. And again, there you see the idea, the concept of that word alone. We are not only justified by grace alone, but it's by faith alone. Faith alone. Well, you see, Rome will say, yes, we believe that we must have faith or whatever. But you see, it's faith in what the church tells you to do. It's trusting Rome to guide you. Do this, that, and the other thing, and they say that is faith. Obey all that ritual, that ceremony, whereas the Bible shows that the only object of true faith is Jesus Christ. Romans 3, again, Romans is a powerful book here on these issues. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And there you've got Christ alone. So grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone is clear, men and women. It's laid down in the book. And therefore Rome's teaching on justification rejects all that. What is her teaching on justification? Her teaching is that when it's obtained through baptism, and her teaching is that whether it's a little child or a grown-up individual who might be proselyted into the Roman religion, he or she has to be baptized, but her teaching is that on the basis of baptism, justification is obtained. In that same catechism, she says this, the two principal effects of baptism, now listen carefully to this. There's that little child been brought to the priest, and he baptizes that child. And what is supposed to have happened to that child in that moment? Well, here it is. The two principal effects are purification from sins and new birth in the Holy Spirit. And so she teaches that when the child is baptized, this happens, that grace is infused into the child's soul, and there's a cleansing from sin, and there's a new birth that takes place. She'll use those words, you see. This is the deceitfulness of it. But then add it to all that. That little child, as he or she grows up, is then taught for your baptism to mean anything, and for that grace that you received in your baptism to have any impact on your life, you've got to start following the rituals and the ceremonies of the church. And the next one is going to Holy Communion, being confirmed, etc., etc., etc. And through all that, then, what was infused into your soul, you're keeping it, you're working it out, and on that basis, you will be justified. And so I could keep on going here with what Rome teaches on baptism, but I think this is sufficient. Is that scriptural? In the light of the verses I brought to you about grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, on that basis only we are justified before God. Let me ask you today, is this your hope? Was there a time when you were brought by the grace of God to rest in the finished work of Christ, and through faith alone you trusted Him, you trusted Christ only, and Christ is your only hope? Have you experienced that? Because let me tell you, friend, if you haven't, and you continue that way, you will go to the same hell as a Roman Catholic, the pagan, or anybody else who refuses what the Bible has to say about the Word of God. You see, the solemnity of all this is this. When you measure what Rome says about justification, and you go to what Paul teaches in Galatians, you get the right view of how we are to regard all this. What does Paul say in Romans 1? And remember what he's dealing with in the book, Galatians 1. Remember what he's dealing with in Galatians? He's defending the doctrine of justification. That's what the book's all about. And I preached through it many years ago now. I hope you at least remember something about it. And through your own reading, keep up to date with the book of Galatians. What does he say in verse 7? If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him go to hell. And he's talking there about justification. The word accursed there, so that's what it means. Let him be accursed. Now that is strong language, I will admit that. But I admit it in the sense that it should horrify us that anyone would end up in hell because a Catholic priest told that person, here's how to be justified, and that poor deluded soul follows all that and then finally perishes, except the grace of God intervenes. That should horrify us. And the Apostle Paul says it. That man who preaches that other gospel, he's now accursed. He's under the wrath of God. Again, I know Catholic priests and so on have been saved, and that's great. But while he lives and he holds to that truth, he is under the curse of God. And so, the papacy denies the biblical doctrine of justification. She also denies, fourthly, the sole mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the role of the priest really comes in. What is Christ? What I mean by the sole, the single mediation of Christ? I mean what Paul says, what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, it goes on to say. And there you have this clear statement of the Spirit of God. Or Hebrews 6 and verse 9, Hebrews 8 verse 6 and 9 verse 15 and 12 verse 24. All those verses in Hebrews where Christ as a mediator is held up and he alone is held up before our gaze. And the Lord's telling us there is only one mediator between God and man. And the papacy denies that. Denies it completely because of her blasphemous theory of the mediation of Mary and angels and so-called saints, and then right into life here on this earth with regard to the priests of the Church of Rome. Every priest is a mediator, according to Rome. Through the priest at the local parish level, he's the mediator for those people. He says to them, come to me, confess your sins to me, and I have the power to forgive you. My friends, that's what actually happens. And so I could enlarge on that. But the one on which Rome really focuses is Mary. Let me tell you what Rome says about Mary. In that same catechism, she says this, Rome writes this, Mary shared her son's sufferings on the cross. Thus, in a singular way, she cooperated in the work of the Savior in restoring supernatural life to souls. She cooperated with Christ, so that she actually shared in the work of redemption as it came to its climax. And therefore, redemption's not in Christ only, according to Rome. It's found in Mary. And so you will discover then that the Pope, previous Pope, or two ago, John Paul II, he said this, in Mary is effected the reconciliation of God with humanity. Now, I read you those words because they are, again, very relevant words with regard to what happened on Thursday. Because as I read to you from the earlier part of this message, Eamon Martin said that they decided to structure the service so as to promote peace, hope, reconciliation in this country. And you will find that these ecumenists are always talking about reconciliation. Now, I have no problem with trying to get people to agree or live together. And we have to live together with other people around us. But let me tell you something. When Rome uses the word reconciliation, it's always based on her ecumenical thrust. And here's her thinking on it. The rest of you out there are, well, she calls us separate brethren now. That came out of Vatican II. That's very subtle. It used to be always these heretics. That's what we were called. But now we're separated brethren or other Christians. And Rome says, we've got to work here to get everybody together. But what she really means is everybody reconciled on our basis. That's what it's all about. And her teaching on reconciliation between God and men lends itself to that. Because she says, in Mary is effected the reconciliation of God with humanity. And so when you read those words, then you can see what's happening in these ecumenical gatherings. There has an effort been made to promote Rome's teaching on reconciliation, that Mary is a mediatrix along with Jesus Christ, and that she is to be worshipped. She's on the same level now as the Savior. She's been bodily assumed up to heaven according to Rome. She sits on the throne of God alongside her Son. That is her teaching. And through her, who shared with him in the sufferings of the cross, and through her, by whom reconciliation between God and men is effected, we are reconciled to God if we were daft enough to go down that road. I am not telling you anything that is not either in the Bible or in the writings of Rome. That brings me to my final point here. And that is this. Rome denies the sinner direct access to God for pardon. You know, the New Testament teaches what is called the priesthood of believers. Peter. Peter says twice in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about us being, the Lord's people, I mean, being a holy priesthood. Verse 9, a royal priesthood. So the only time in the New Testament that the word priesthood is used of human beings is of those who are saved by sovereign grace. It is never used, for example, of the apostles with regard to their being a unique class of men in the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, they actually were a unique class in terms of their office and what God sent them to do. But the word priest is never used of them in that setting. It's used of Peter, John, Paul, with regard to the fact that they're only sinners saved by grace, like any man who's saved by grace. That's all we are. But here's the wonderful thing. God has elevated his people to the level where they now are priests unto God to do what? To come before God and worship him, offering up our prayer, our sacrifice, bringing to him our tithes, our offerings when we come to the house of God. These are all the sacrifices that we as a spiritual priesthood are privileged to present to God. What does that mean? That means, dear Christian, and you rejoice in this, you have direct access to God without a Roman Catholic priest. To bring it home to you even more so, you have direct access to God without me. I'm not a priest. I can do nothing for you in that capacity of things. Nothing whatsoever. I can only tell you what the Bible says and preach the book to you. But if you want to get to God, you've got to get to Christ. This is where Rome denies the sole mediation of our Savior. She puts the priest in there. And she makes out that the priest going to him to obtain absolution is the only way to God. She says this, that is going to the priest, constitutes the only ordinary way in which the faithful who are conscious of serious sin are reconciled with God. Every serious sin must always be stated with its determining circumstances in an individual confession. Now there is the hallmark of Rome's position on forgiveness. What does she do? What's the hallmark of it? She shuts off the way to Christ. So there's the priest. You go to him. You tell him all your sins, and you tell him, as she puts it there, the determining circumstances. You state it all, you tell the priest. And then he'll forgive your sins. Now, does that make you happy? Are you in agreement with that? That such a whole tissue of lies should actually be regarded as being of no real importance, and we can get together with Eamon Martin, whoever it might be, and enter into a service like happened on Thursday, and there's no problem. Well, I trust that what I said today, I don't believe anybody here believes that, by the way, but I trust what I said here today is enough to show you why we live in a day, men and women, where what needs to be said about this whole situation has now been said from this pulpit. And again, I say those who were there, who are professing, Bible-believing Christians, they need to repent of that. It was not a civic service. It was a religious service, an ecumenical service. And therefore, repentance is needed. And I trust and pray that men will bethink themselves, turn away from it publicly, put it right. So I also pray today that you will be informed that as a presbytery and a denomination, we have not changed our stance on these issues. This is the teaching of the Bible. And to this we adhere with all our hearts and souls and mind. And if you have any questions, I'd be glad to talk to you, to help you. Again, I close with this. What about you who are yet lost in your sin, on the wrong road in life? You could be the staunchest Protestant that it's possible to be. You could be everything under the sun in that realm of things, and you would probably agree with every word I've said. But there's something missing. And I say it again. The road you're on will take you to the same hell as anybody else who rejects Jesus Christ and does not surrender to the gospel of God's grace. And therefore, my dear friend, turn to the Savior and seek Him this day with all your heart and soul and mind. Let us bow in prayer. May the Lord bless His word to our souls. Our God and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt remember us today, and Thou wilt draw very near, and Thou wilt give help. O God, we live in a dark day, a day, Lord, of distress, a day of vexation. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt be near to us. Give us wisdom, give us grace, give us help, courage, all that is needed. Bless our moderator and other brethren who carry a heavy load, and may Thy hand be upon each one. Bless the congregation here. Help us to go on our way rejoicing today in the sufficiency of Christ and the finished work of the cross, that through the Savior we have reconciliation with Thee. Bless Thy word to our hearts. Help us to feed on it, live by it. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of God the Holy Spirit be with all who are Thine, today and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.